Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps you've had the experience that I've had in the context of worship where the Lord convicts you, even as you are in the middle of a song. He convicts you that the words that are on the page, that are coming from your lips, often are at odds with the reality of your life. What do I mean by that? Imagine we were singing today Psalm 122. My heart was glad to hear the welcome sound, the call to seek Jehovah's house of prayer. You sing it joyfully, exuberantly. It's played beautifully on the organ and piano. Beautiful acoustics. You're deeply moved. And yet, earlier in the morning, you were grumbling when you hit the snooze button. Do we have to go again? Or you heard your kids, your teenagers saying, do we have to come tonight to worship a second? My friends don't have to come. Or you sing from Psalm 128. Joyful children, sons and daughters, shall about thy table meet. Olive plants and strength and beauty, full of hope and promise sweet. When in reality, on your way over to the church today, dads, how many of you were swatting at the kids to keep quiet and behave themselves in the seat? I can't be the only one who's experienced that as a parent. You sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And we speak and we confess God's grace. We say we love God's grace. But in reality, when grace is extended in terms of forgiveness, how ready are we to practice what we sing? I think it's fair to say that a pastor could not preach enough on forgiveness. Certainly this pastor could not preach enough on forgiveness. It is a timely reminder for all of us tonight. Why do I say that? I say that because forgiveness is terribly misunderstood. And we need to be very clear tonight what the Bible says to us about the nature of forgiveness. What does forgiveness look like? What doesn't it look like? Are we practicing biblical forgiveness when we forgive each other? And what happens when we fail to forgive? Do you hear these words of warning from Matthew 18? I tell you, if you do not forgive your brother, your Father in heaven will not forgive you. I wonder how many of us take that seriously, take that to heart. And let's be honest. The reason we need to hear a sermon again on forgiveness is because we are such poor practitioners of forgiveness. I could tell you stories from over 20 years of pastoral ministry of the ugliness, even among God's people, in the lives of those who will not forgive, of husbands and wives who may live in the same house, under the same roof, but who for years live in constant friction because they've never forgiven. I could tell you stories of parishioners who will come to church and will make sure that they avoid other people in the congregation because of unresolved conflict, sometimes dating back decades. I'm not making this up. And when they're confronted with it, either from the pulpit or in person by a pastor, by an elder, I have seen people who, rather than repenting, rather than going and seeking the brother who has been offended, the sister who's been offended, either asking for forgiveness or extending forgiveness, they will leave. They simply don't want to hear the message that we need to forgive each other. Why do we cringe at the thought of forgiveness? We cringe because forgiveness is costly. Forgiveness exacts a price. It calls us to renounce our pride. It calls you to give up your self-righteousness and to be able to say and to live the words we just sung, not what my hands have done. We sang that in the song service. It is all of grace. It involves a humility to say, I have sinned against you, and I am asking you to forgive me. I need to be restored because of what I've done. I'm not going to point the finger at someone else. I'm not going to make excuses. I'm not going to sweep this under the rug. I am going to confess. And we run as far away from that as possible many times. It's good for us to hear a message on forgiveness, don't you think? So tonight, I want to draw your attention to two things from our text. First of all, I want to ask the question, what does forgiveness look like? And here Matthew 18 spells out, it illustrates for us what biblical forgiveness looks like. And then also with that, the idea, what doesn't it look like? Are you clear in terms of understanding what biblical forgiveness consists of? And then secondly, and perhaps even more importantly, how does the gospel enable us to forgive? How is it possible to humble yourself, to extend mercy, to overcome the pain and the hurt, the scars that sometimes last a lifetime, to overcome that in order to be reconciled with those either whom we've wronged or who have wronged us? The scripture says that only the gospel can really do that. It can really accomplish that. So let's look at those two things tonight from God's word. First of all, what does forgiveness look like? And you have Jesus' beautiful illustration involving a debt. Forgiveness is the cancellation of a debt. Our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." A debt has incurred. Someone has to pay for it. And to illustrate that, think of what happens when you have a neighbor who asks for a tool. I got myself in trouble a while back earlier this year when I preached this sermon in our sister church in Waupun. One of the council members is a tool salesman. So I said, well, obviously it wasn't the tool this gentleman was selling, but it was a tool that broke. What happens when that neighbor borrows a tool, he breaks it and brings it back to you? You have one of two choices. You say to that neighbor, you must replace the tool, you must pay for the tool. I'm never going to loan you another tool until that debt is paid. Or you might say, even if you pay it back, you've proven to be unreliable. You're not trustworthy. And so I am not going to ever loan you one of my tools. Or you say to your neighbor, I'll incur the debt. I'll take care of it. Don't worry about it. It's broke. I will replace it. I'll absorb the costs. I'll assume the debt. And with that, with forgiveness, comes a threefold promise. Because at the heart of forgiveness is a pledge. It's a promise. It's a commitment that you make to the other person. You say, first of all, I will not bring this matter up again. The Lord says, regarding the promise of forgiveness of sins, he says, I will cast their sins into the depths of the sea, and I'll remember them no more. Now, our boys and girls in catechism have learned that God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. God is sovereign. God cannot forget anything. Then pray tell, why does the Bible say that God promises to remember our sins no more? It's this pledge. I will not bring the matter up again. I will not throw it back in your face. I recall years ago reading from J. Adams, a great Christian counselor of our own generation, who described a counseling scenario, in which a husband and wife came for counseling, and the wife had with her a notebook. And he observed the notebook and said to the wife, well, what's that? And she says, I've kept a record of all the wrongs that my husband has committed against me during the course of our married life. Let me ask you, husbands, if your wife kept a record of all your wrongs, how big would that folder be, do you think? Maybe quite a bit bigger than that for some of you. And Dr. Adams said to the wife, obviously you have a problem with forgiveness, ma'am. Me? Me? Yes, you. When I think back in terms of my own pastoral ministry, there are a number of you, and I look in the audience and I see some of you I've counseled with premarital counseling. And when I look back on it now, there's one thing I wish I could do differently in terms of how I counsel people entering into marriage. And that is emphasizing the fact that when we marry someone, we are marrying not just the person we love, we're marrying a fellow sinner. Are you prepared to deal with a lifelong relationship with another sinful person? And furthermore, if I could do it over again, I would require couples entering into marriage where I'm going to officiate the wedding ceremony. I'd say, we'll do the first half before you get married. The second half we'll do a year after you get married. Because before you get married, oh, you're so in love. There's these deep romantic feelings. And you look at the other person as this person's perfect in every possible way. I've seen that in the look of some of you I've counseled. The woman says to the man, I'm going to the mall. Would you like to go with me? Oh, sure, honey, whatever you'd like. Fast forward a year later. Honey, would you like to go with me to the mall? I want to go do some shopping. Are you kidding? I'm not going with you. I'm staying at home and watching the game. How do you deal with people who are sinful? They're not perfect people. And one of the things you pledge is that you will not bring the matter up again. Secondly, you will not gossip or malign because of the offense. Can you believe what he said, what he did, what she said, what she did? And oftentimes it's in the context even of a humorous situation. You're at a family gathering or you're talking over coffee and you make a joke about your spouse. For what purpose? Not only to embarrass your spouse. Can you believe what my husband did, what my wife did? But it's also to affirm your own feeling of self-righteousness. Biblical forgiveness says, no, I will not do that. I will not do that. And furthermore, I will not dwell on the offense. I will not stew over it. I will not build up this resentment in my heart. I will not linger on the matter. It's been put aside. Cast into the depths of the sea. Remembered no more. There's a warning here in Matthew 18 as well, that the failure to forgive, a refusal to forgive for whatever reason, has an eternal cost. Oftentimes, it turns victims into victimizers because of lingering resentment, lingering hostility. It's taken out on someone else. Perhaps as a child, there is built up resentment towards a parent, and now your spouse and your children are the recipients of your failure to forgive. If you do not forgive your brother, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. We can so easily become consumed by bitterness, by resentment, by anger. And if we are inclined to forgive, sometimes we make it as painful and as difficult as possible to extract every ounce of embarrassment or pain out of the other person. They must come groveling to us before we will dispense forgiveness. Or we can withhold forgiveness, dangle it in front of them, perhaps, but never truly offer it as a means of punishing them. Time and time again. But what is forgiveness not? Forgiveness, we might say from a biblical perspective, is not the same as forgetting in this sense. Forgiveness is both an event, it takes place in time where you make a pledge, a promise, but there's this ongoing process of learning to extend grace to others. That's why Peter asked the question. And you notice behind that question when he says, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Should I forgive him 7 times? You know what lies behind that question. Peter's saying, I'm pretty magnanimous. I'm pretty generous, aren't I, Jesus? I mean, I don't just forgive once. I forgive 7 times. What do you think of that, Jesus? And Jesus says, I tell you, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. And what I mean by that in terms of forgiveness is both an event and a process, is that the process involves working through the pain, the scars, the suffering, especially with those who are closest to us, who have hurt us the most deeply. You don't simply say, well, you have to forgive and get on with it. Never think about it again. In some ways, that's pastorally cruel to people to make that sort of demand upon them. Not that we allow them to simmer in their own bitterness or anger or resentment or hostility, but recognize that forgiveness sometimes takes time to work itself out fully, biblically. Forgiveness also is not peace at any cost. That is to say, we must deal honestly with sin. Our sins, first of all, and then the sins of others. That's why Jesus said, why are you trying to take the speck out of someone else's eye and not deal, first of all, with the beam in your own eye? When you seek to confront someone, are you aware of your own failures and shortcomings? Are you aware of your need for God's grace and the grace of others? Or with the sins of others, we don't simply dismiss them lightly, sweep them under the rug, ignore them, turn a blind eye to them. We confront. After all, what does the Apostle Paul say about our calling as the Christian community? In Galatians, for example, brothers, if anyone, this is chapter 6, verse 1, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So you're not going to beat up on the person. You're not going to make it as difficult as possible. You're not going to cause embarrassment for the sake of dragging this out in the public. But he goes on to say, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And finally, forgiveness is not the same as an apology. I'm sorry. That is not biblical forgiveness. Apologies are for accidents, mishaps. If you were to invite me to your house and I accidentally spilled a glass of water at the dinner table, I would apologize. I'm sorry. But if I take that glass of water and I throw it in your face, I better seek your forgiveness. Or think about the way that we offer pseudo-forgiveness. I'm sorry if that offended you. I'm sorry that you were offended by what I said or by what I did. Have you ever listened carefully to that sort of reply, that sort of statement? Because behind that statement is, well, you see, the problem is not with me. The problem is with you, obviously. I'm sorry if that offended you. There's no recognition of my wrongdoing. No call for me to repent. You have the problem, not me. So you better get the matter straightened out with yourself. That's what forgiveness looks like and what it does not look like. But then secondly, I want to ask the question, how does the gospel of Jesus Christ make it possible for people like you and me to forgive each other? How is it possible? It's not simply willpower. It's not this firm determination on our part that we're going to do better now. The Bible makes it very clear that the gospel has to change our hearts. And that forgiveness and an attitude of graciousness, graciousness extended, graciousness received, happens only when we find our identity in Jesus Christ. Notice with me, if you have your Bibles open, to Colossians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul begins this section about the Christian life by saying, if then you have been raised with Christ. It's similar to what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. He asks the rhetorical question, do we keep on sinning that grace may abound? Is that what the Christian life looks like? Sort of a careless disregard for how we conduct ourselves? Paul says, may it never be. And then he goes on to say, don't you know? Which is to imply, yes, you do know. You do know. You were buried with Jesus Christ in his death, and you were raised with him in his resurrection. That's who you are. That's your identity. Whereas formerly you had a heart that was inclined towards self-righteousness, self-justification, a heart that could be cruel, a heart that would punish people for the slightest wrong, a heart that sought to bring about division for one's own personal gain, manipulating people. Now you've been changed. Your heart has been changed so that now you learn to love. You learn to approach people meekly, with humility. You learn to serve and not to expect to be served first of all. It means there's a greater awareness of the struggle that goes on in our own hearts. J.C. Ryle, the great British preacher of the 19th century, said, "A true Christian is one who has not only peace of conscience," meaning an awareness that his own sins are forgiven, that burden has been lifted off his shoulders. He says he has not only peace of conscience, but war within. I'm going to ask you, do you know what that war is like? Can you identify with that war, that there's this daily struggle, this daily conversion going on, where I will not have my heart set upon destruction, set upon withholding forgiveness, or a heart that's consumed with self-righteousness and pride. Notice what Paul says in verse 12 of Colossians 3. He uses the imagery here of putting off and putting on. Someone said it's like he goes out of the darkness of fog when he says, "Put off the things that belong to your former life." And you walk into the beautiful light of the gospel. Put on that as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. In other words, he is saying this is who your identity is. You are chosen of God, which is shorthand for you have been saved. You are part of God's people. The Lord has radically changed you. God has called you to himself, and he's working out his purposes in you, and his purpose is to make you more and more like your Savior, Jesus Christ. You are holy, he says. That was the whole point of calling a people to himself. Already in the Old Testament, "You will be for me a kingdom of priests," Exodus 19 says, "a people consecrated to me." And you are people who are dearly loved, meaning, if you have known the love of God, that should profoundly change the way you look at other people and the way you look at yourself. How is it possible? That's the whole point here of Jesus' parable. How is it possible for someone who has truly experienced the grace of God to be so stingy and hard-hearted when it comes to the matter of forgiveness? I mean, the way Jesus constructs the parable, it's ridiculous. You have this first servant who owes millions of dollars. And because his master has pity on him, and no other reason than that, the master says, "I forgive you your debt." Now, you would think that first servant would be the most gracious, most tender-hearted man. And yet no sooner does he have the debt cleared, he goes out and finds the guy who owes him $5 and says, "Pay up or else." And when he doesn't have the money, he begins to throttle him. He wrings his neck and says, "Pay up or else." That's what I mean when I say, and I ask the question, have you had those moments when you're singing or when you're in the middle of a service of worship, you're hearing our pastor preaching the word, and you have this sudden conviction, "I'm saying all the right things, I'm going through all the right motions, but my life in reality is a train wreck. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Do I really believe that? Judging by the way I treat other people, it's hypocrisy. My life is a lie." But again, this happens, this profound change where we learn to be gracious as we have received grace happens only by the work of the Lord through his Spirit. inward change works itself out in terms of outward behavior. And notice how Paul here in Colossians 3 emphasizes so many interpersonal relationships or aspects of interpersonal relationships. Have you noticed that? The qualities that he extols here, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. There's a transition from knowing the compassion of God, his mercy, to showing kindness towards others. If God has treated me this way, why would I ever withhold that sort of compassion towards the people around me? If I recognize my own need for grace, if I am humble enough to recognize my need to seek forgiveness, why would I withhold that from others? I'm a struggler. I have failed. I have fallen short. I've missed the mark. And long-suffering, turning to forbearance and forgiveness. The questions often asked of me in the pastorate, but now in my own ministry in the classroom, does every offense, every slight, have to be addressed in terms of demand for repentance, the seeking of forgiveness? And I would simply say that, biblically speaking, from the rule of thumb is generally if that relationship will be irreparably harmed, if you cannot continue as a result of that matter being left unresolved, then you must address it. But the Bible also says love covers a multitude of sins, which is simply to say, and let's be honest about this, people can be insensitive, people can say things that are thoughtless, even cruel. They're careless with their words, and they hurt. All of us have experienced that in one way or another. Do we demand that every penny, last penny, be paid to us? Sometimes we simply say, I will forgive. I will extend mercy. I will let love cover a multitude of sins. But if that relationship is going to be hindered because of something left unresolved, then you follow those steps of Matthew 18. You go and you seek that person. Notice also the Bible says, Jesus said, if you're at the temple, if you're worshiping, you remember that somebody has something against you. You're not the one who's committed the sin, but somebody else has done something wrong against you. Put your offering down and go and be reconciled. That's how important the matter is. So I leave you tonight with these two questions. First of all, when you assess the matter of forgiveness in your own life, who are the difficult people for you to forgive? I mean, there's a spectrum, isn't there, of people that need to be forgiven? There are people who simply annoy us, who irritate us. Some of us are more easily irritated than others. I'm reminded of that often. Sometimes just the way they look, the way they act, things that they say to us can deeply annoy us. But I'm talking here about people who you find very difficult to forgive, people who have profoundly hurt you, who have sinned against you, people with whom relationships have broken off because of unresolved sin. Who are those people in your life? Maybe it's a mother or a father, and you need to be reconciled to a mother or father because of wrongs that go back many years. Maybe tonight it's very well possible it could be a spouse. You've come here together to worship. You'll leave together. You'll sleep under the same roof, but it's as if a great brick wall is between the two of you. What will you do? What will motivate you to forgive, to seek forgiveness, to extend forgiveness? Maybe it's somebody in the congregation, somebody at work, somebody in the neighborhood. Whatever the case may be, who are those people that you find difficult to forgive? And secondly, not only who do you need to forgive, but whose forgiveness must you seek? Are there people that you have wronged, you've hurt? Are there careless words that have been spoken, actions that have been committed that you've not repented of? Will you pursue? Is that a priority for you? The warning of Jesus, I think, is incentive enough. I tell you, if you do not forgive your brother, your Father in heaven will not forgive you. Forgiveness is a beautiful thing. It is a glorious thing. It lies at the very heart of the gospel message and the calling then for all of us. Forgive one another for Christ's sake. Forgive one another even as Christ has forgiven you.